This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
The Elam Tape Department presents to David Edwards. The title of his message is Christ Died for Our Sins. This message was given on January 6, 1978, as part of our week of prayer.
About 10 days before Christmas, I had a speaking engagement in Greenburg, Pennsylvania. And as I was seeking the Lord, about 3 weeks before that, to determine what I should share, it occurred to me to ask myself a question. What would I say to this people if I knew that this was the only time that I would be speaking to them? And I weighed that, and on that basis, I made my decision as to what I ought to share. Now, I don't suggest that that is always effective, that that is a criteria by which I should determine at all times what I should say. But I believe that that was right for me at that time. And in consequence of that, I've been thinking, what would Paul say? I asked myself that question because he is the most notable of the New Testament messengers. What would he say if he only had one occasion on which to address us? And as I reflected about that, I recognized that I don't have to be in any doubt as to what he would be saying to us, or he would be saying to any congregation, if he only had one opportunity to address them. And I'd like to talk with you just very simply about what it is that I believe the Apostle Paul would say. I know because he said so. 1 Corinthians 15. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. Probably the longest chapter in the New Testament, as far as content is concerned, and sounding such a magnificent note. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Heaven help us if we become so sophisticated theologically or mature spiritually as not to want to hear again what Paul is saying here, that Christ died for our sins. When he says, first of all, he doesn't mean that Corinth was the first place at which he preached, because that is obviously not so historically. Nor does he necessarily mean that this was the first thing that he said with other things that were more important to follow. I think that what he means is that this is the most important thing that he could ever say under any circumstances, and that this is the most important thing that we could ever hear under any circumstances, that Christ died for our sins. When I was about 17, it occurred to me to ask the question whether or not perhaps the gospel had been invented, whether or not the Christian faith had been thought up by some parent in order to justify their unjust rule over their children. But I ask you to recognize what Paul is saying here. He said the gospel isn't invented, it isn't discovered, and it isn't found. The gospel is received. He said, I didn't dream it up. Nobody invented it. Nobody discovered it. He said, I received it, and now you receive it. No man ever had the idea of the gospel as an original thought. And I can understand what is meant when it is said that no man ever had God for his father without having the church for his mother. Now, I can understand what is meant by that, because all of us have the gospel delivered to us. It didn't originate with us. We didn't stumble on it as some private revelation. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I received it, and you received it. And then I ask you to notice that Paul points to something which is historic. When he talks about the gospel, he's not talking about a philosophy. He's talking about a fact. At that same period of my life, when I was about 17 or 18, asking questions about the Christian faith, I read a simple book on apologetics called Reasoning Faith. I recall reading another book by Dr. Griffith Thomas called Christianity is Christ. And in that latter book, Christianity is Christ, Dr. Griffith Thomas said, there is more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. Now, I had never questioned the existence of Julius Caesar, but I had questioned the existence of Jesus Christ. I think possibly the reason was that I had heard about Julius Caesar from my secular teachers, whereas I had heard about Jesus Christ from my Sunday school teachers. And in my mind, my Sunday school teachers did not have the same authority as my day school teachers. I'd never questioned the fact of Julius Caesar, but I had questioned the fact of Jesus Christ. But I was glad to find a man who had obviously researched the question far more diligently than I am ever capable of doing it. And he said, there is more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. I want you to know that the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not an idea. It's a fact. It's not an invention. It might be an invasion, but it's not an invention. It's not that we dreamed about it. It's something that God did. And if you want to know how solidly rooted in history it is, you need to read Luke chapter 3 and the first couple of verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's one date, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, that's another, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I'm glad for that, that there was a time when God became flesh and blood, that we weren't left with questions. There was a fact. Now, it is the meaning of the fact that gives its significance, but the fact was there before the meaning. And it's not the meaning that we attribute to the fact that gives its significance, but the meaning that God gives to the fact that gives it significance. You could attribute to it a meaning that would rob it of its real meaning. You can look at the death of Jesus Christ and say that that is the death of a martyr. You can look at the death of Jesus Christ and say that is the death of a fool. You can look at the death of Jesus Christ and say that that is the end of all prophets. But that is not what God has to say about the death of Jesus Christ. What God has to say about the death of his Son is that he died for our sins. Thanks be unto God. You know, I don't know whether you've ever seen how far it is that you are separated from God by the fact of your sin. I think sometimes we come too easily to our salvation. I think sometimes we don't understand our incapacity, our inability to draw near to God. The 8th chapter of Matthew is the miracle chapter. And chapter 7 closes with the impression that Jesus left on those who heard him as one who spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And then there are four particular miracles that are selected. There is the man who is sick of the palsy. There is Peter's wife who is sick of a fever. There is the man who is the demoniac. And what is the other? There is the leper. The leper, the paralytic, the man with the fever, and the demoniac. And I wonder whether or not those miracles are not recorded in order to teach us our estate in sin. We were defiled like the leper. We were incapable like the paralyzed man. We were burning with evil like the woman who was sick of a fever. And we were under the control of sin like the demoniac. But Jesus came. You know, it's extraordinary, and it's something that we pass over very lightly when we read that 8th chapter of Matthew, that he touched the leper. That was probably the first time that that man had ever been touched by any other human since it was known that he was a leper. He was touched by him. A leper had to announce himself. And if you saw the film Ben-Hur, you will remember the horror that is produced in others by a man announcing himself as a leper. He rang a bell and cried, "Unclean, unclean." And all other reasonable humans kept their distance from him and sought to avoid contact with him. But when Jesus came, he touched him. He could have healed him with his word, I suppose, in the same way that he healed the man who was born, who was sick of a palsy. But he didn't just heal the leper with his word, he touched him. And his leprosy left him. And in our defilement, Jesus did not speak a word to us, but became identified with us in our sin. He not merely touched our leprosy, but he hugged us to himself. He took not upon him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. He healed the leper. He healed the man who was sick of the palsy, who might not have been unable to move, but who might have been unable to coordinate his movements. And that's how we were in our sin. It's not that we couldn't decide, but we could never decide aright. That's what sin does to us. It doesn't immobilize us, but it means that every decision that we make is the wrong one. And then there was Peter's mother-in-law who was sick of a fever. And who amongst us hasn't known something of the raging passion of sin? That force which overcomes us. The thing that we can't be rid of. And we were like the demoniac, bound by a power stronger than ourselves. But I'm glad that Jesus came. Praise his name. Jesus came, and he died for our sins. If he died for our sins, he didn't die by accident. It is not as though I were drunk and driving my car in my drunken state ran over a man and killed him. It would be true to say in that kind of situation that he died for my sin. It was my sin that killed him. But that's not how Jesus died. When it says that Jesus died for our sins, it means that he died as our substitute. He didn't die by accident. And when we say it was our sin that killed him, we need to recognize that he volunteered to be killed by our sin. And if we see that he died for our sin, it will mean that we can never sin comfortably again. I'm not telling you that you won't sin again, but you'll never be at peace with your sin. I was taught that sin would cost me the presence of Jesus. What I found was that it didn't cost me his presence. There were times when I sinned, and I wouldn't have minded if it had cost me his presence. The agony that I had to bear was the agony of knowing that he was with me when I sinned. And I knew it, and I couldn't shake him. There were times when I sinned in order to be rid of him. But I found that his love and his passion for me were stronger than my sin, and he haunted me in my sin. And I can understand what Augustine meant when in his Confessions he said over and over again, I sinned in your presence. I know what that means. I read about an archbishop preaching in Notre Dame in the cathedral in Paris. And he said, 50 years ago, three young men came into this cathedral, and they were abandoned and profligate. They had no right to be in this holy place. But two of them made a wager with the third that they would pay him a certain amount if he would go into the confessional and recite a long list of phony sins to the priest who would hear his confession and then do his penance. He said the young man went into the confessional box and began to recite a list of horrible and gruesome crimes. And it became very clear to the priest what was happening. But he listened patiently until he came to the end. And then he said, is that all, my son? And the young man said, yes, father, that is all. And the priest then said, you know, for every sin there is a penance. And the penance that you must do is to go out and kneel in front of the great crucifix that is found on one of the walls in Notre Dame Cathedral, and kneel before it and look at it and say, all of this you did for me, and I don't give a hoot for you. And he came out from the confessional box, and he went to his two friends and he said, pay me, I've been in there. And they said, but you haven't yet done the penance. What did he ask you to do? And he went to the crucifix and he looked up into the agonizing face of the Lord as he is depicted there. And he said, all of this you did for me, and I don't. And he stopped. And he started again. And he said, all of this you did for me. And he found himself completely unable to say, and I don't give a hoot for you. And the archbishop said, I know, because I was that young man. I remember a friend of mine, he was here preaching about 10 years ago, and he preached on the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. And in the beginning he said, the carpenter held the nails before the nails held the carpenter. And then he went on to ask, what did the carpenter make of the wood of his cross? And I don't remember all that he said, but he said this. He said, he made a scales in which to weigh the world. He made a lever with which to lift the world. He made a ladder to reach to heaven. He made a table at which to feed his friends. He made a coffin in which to bury our sins. Thank God for that. He made a coffin in which to bury our sins. And he told a story about the Christian who was being persecuted by Julian the Apostate. And Julian said to the Christian, "What is that carpenter making now?" And the Christian said, "He's making a coffin. Making a coffin for Julian the Apostate. But he's also making a coffin for our sins. A casket big enough to bury yours and mine." And I remember the words of John Bunyan. "Upon that place there stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death.' Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden." Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to death for me. I remember a Pentecostal chorus from half a century ago. I doubt whether you remember it. But it says, "I lost it on Calvary's hill. It rumbled and tumbled until it rolled out of sight. I was happy that night. I lost it on Calvary's hill." Amen. A coffin in which to bury our sin. I remember that John wept much because no one was found worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. And then there was a song, "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Because the problem that we have to cope with is not economic. The problem that we have to cope with is not administrative. The only man who is worthy, did you notice that? "Thou art worthy to take the book." Not able merely, but thou art worthy to take the book. And the only man who is worthy to take the book is the one who can deal with the problem of sin. Because that's the problem. That's at the heart of the problem. It's not economic, it's not financial. It's not legislative, it's the problem of sin. Thank God there has been someone who is found able to deal with the problem of sin. I remember reading too of a theologian who said, "You can tell a man's relationship to Christ when he repeats the words of a hymn that says, 'Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood.'" Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. It's the ground of our acceptance before God, the only ground of our acceptance before God. And it's the ground of our assurance as we come before him. Hebrews 5 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I don't know whether you noticed a subtle change in the two hymns that we sang this morning. We sang number 8, and the verse there says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. When we sang that same verse in number 326, there's just a little change in it. It says, He breaks the power to cancel sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. The first time, His blood availed for me. The second time, His blood avails for me. William Booth said, the blood of Jesus is still warm. That's a little gruesome, perhaps, for our sophisticated minds, but I understand what he meant, that the blood of Jesus is efficacious before the throne of grace tonight, as wonderfully as it was the day that it was shed. It's the ground of our assurance before God. It's the only adequate motivation for service. He died for our sins. That's what constrains me. That's what Paul says. The love of Christ constrains us. For we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's not enough that we should be motivated by the needs of others, nor by their plea. Because I can tell you, if you minister to the needs of others, there will be times when you will not be welcome. Because most of us are proud, even in our desperately needy state. And if you minister only to the needs of people, you will find that there will come a time when they will bite the hand that feeds them. The only adequate motivation that I know of for Christian service is that he died for our sins. C.D. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice that he can ask of me can be counted too much in my return to him. I remember hearing Arthur Wallace, who wrote the book The Chosen Fast and Jesus of Nazareth and In the Day of Thy Power, tell how his brother was going to India as a missionary. And on the boat where he was going, there were also some Catholic missionaries. And on the long sea voyage, they struck up an acquaintance. And one of the Catholic missionaries said to Arthur's brother, for how long are you going to India? And he said, I'll be going for about 4 or 5 years, and then I'll be coming back for a furlough. And he said, for how long are you going? The Catholic missionary said, I'm going for life. Never coming back. Going for life. Arthur Wallace's brother said, why are you doing it? He said, for love of him. For life. And for love of him. Now, I remember reading about a young woman who was going to the west coast of Africa at a time when it was called the white man's grave. And there were friends who were pleading with her not to go. They said, don't you know that if you go there, you'll die? She said, it's too late. I died 5 years ago. Too late. You know, sometimes we're inclined to ask ourselves about a place where we are called to serve or about the people whom we are called to serve. Question like this, does that make adequate use of my potential? We're inclined to ask about a place of service that is marked out for us. Will that give opportunity for me to develop all that I have? What a tragedy, what a perversity in the light of what he has done for us. Do you think the cross was a place where he realized his potential? What does it matter if God buries you? Does it make any difference? If he were to take you from here before ever you graduate and bury you in some place where you'll never be heard from or never be heard of again, does it matter? Does it matter? If you're there for 50 or 60 years, and the next time you and I meet, it'll be around the throne, do you suppose that it'll matter? The only thing that matters is whether or not you have been obedient. If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice that he can ask of me is too much. I ask you to recognize that when Noah built the ark, there were three things that were missing from it, three things that you would look for if you were buying a boat. But God gave him no directions about providing these three things. I'm sure you looked for them when you bought your boat. You wouldn't have bought the boat if they had been missing, or if no place had been made for their provision. But when Noah built his ark, he didn't provide for a rudder, he didn't provide for an anchor, and he didn't provide for a motor. How would you be prepared to go adrift on Kinesis Lake in a boat which didn't have an anchor or a rudder or a motor? And that's what God asks us to do. Not that we'll be driven by every whim, not that we'll be driven by every wind, but we can be sure that where you go, it'll be the Lord who'll send you, and where you stop, it'll be he that'll stop you, because there's no other way to stop. And that's the kind of thing that he calls us to. What does John 3:16 say? Tell me. Somebody's turning the pages of his Bible over there to find out. What does it say? For that's enough. For God so loved what? The world. What does Ephesians 5:25 say? All you fellows who were in my marriage class during this first semester, you should remember that. My king, you should know it. Go on. As Christ loved the church, he loved the world, he loved the church. What does Galatians 2:20 say? Brother Spencer knows. Who loved me. He loved the world, he loved the church, and he loved me. His love for the world and his love for the church is meaningless until such time as it finds focus in the fact that you can say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me. I remember an experience that I had around 42nd Street in Lower Manhattan. It's not the kind of place that's conducive to spiritual revelation. But I was walking away from the Christian Missionary Alliance Tabernacle, having gone to the bookstore to have fellowship with one of our graduates and to see what books they had. And as I was walking along on the sidewalk, without thinking about God, it was suddenly as if there was a ray of sunlight that began in his throne and ended in my heart. And I knew, not for the first time, with absolute certainty, that God loved me. I could have danced, skipped, hopped, knelt, done anything on the sidewalk because I knew that he loved me. He loved the world. He loved the church. But he loved you. And it wasn't simply forgiveness that he bought, but he bought you. Bought you. And having bought you, he has acquired absolute disposal rights. He's got the right to bury you if he wants to. What difference does it make? See, 70, what is 70 years in the light of eternity? This I delivered unto you, first of all, and last of all. There's nothing more to be said beyond this. That Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He died for us. Romans 14:9 says a strange thing. It says he died that he might be Lord of all. There are some other words in between, but he says he died that he might be Lord of all. And my friend who was here 10 years ago asking this question, What did Christ make of his cross? Concluded by saying, he made a lever, he made a scales, he made a ladder, he made a table, he made a coffin, and he made a throne. He made a coffin in which to bury our sins, and he made a throne from which he rules the world. He died that he might be Lord. Earlier this century, there was an art exhibition in London, 2 years before World War I. And the painting that received most acclaim was a painting of Jesus standing at the foot of his cross, and all the crowned heads who had ever lived were coming and bringing their crowns and putting them before him. Alfred the Great and Ethelred, Charlemagne, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington, Oliver Cromwell, any man of fame was coming and putting his crown before the feet of Jesus. Some of them were doing it by restraint. They had no alternative. But I want to do it because he died, gave himself for me, died for my sins. Thanks be unto God. I think it was 2 years ago that we sang a number of times in the week of prayer, a hymn that I'm going to ask you to sing. 174. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Remember what I said, it's the only ground of our acceptance with God, the basis of our assurance, and it's the only adequate motivation for Christian service. He died for me. Let's sing it.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter, oh, refuge bright and sweet, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy Patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven.
Let me read that next verse for you. It reminds me of what Bunyan said. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Amen. You know, there have been times in my life when I haven't felt capable of praying myself against the power of sin that has threatened to overwhelm me. And all I have been left to say is, Father, I believe that I'm your child, and if ever I needed saving, I need it now. I need it now. I've had to cast myself upon what it is that he has done for me without the ability that I have felt even to turn myself towards him. And I want you to know he's come through. Amen. Let's stand and sing these last three verses.
There lies beneath its shadow blood of the Father's side, the darkness of an awful grave that gains the deep and wide, and there between us stands a cross to
As this tape has blessed you, we would encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a tape catalog, please write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14485. Now please advance this tape to the end.